during our visit to the Kennedy Space Center, when we were in Florida this past week, just kind of listening to all their presentations and movies and their speakers, and Susan and I both had this sense that there was this strong, almost preaching aspect to the presentation about a godless evolutionary understanding of the universe, both the past, way into the past, and the present, and also into the future. It's almost as we were listening that they were going out of their way not to really mention what was scientifically provable, but that they held to this view of the world in almost a religious fashion, if you know what I mean. It was their hopes for the future. It was their dreams about life. It was their entire structure that there is this godless universe, and it developed out of nothing, and we're going to explore the stars, and man is at the pinnacle of this evolutionary development. And it really was their worldview, their religion that they hold to, that they almost preach and expect others to hold to, and they kind of hide behind a false science that everyone just needs to accept this as the reality of the universe in which we live. We know better as believers because we have the scriptures, right? God has told us how the universe started, what happened on this planet, why it happened, why we are the way we are today, what's going to happen in the future. And it does not sound at all like what you would hear from NASA or at their space center. It's a privilege to look into that. Why is life the way it is? We began this a couple of weeks ago. It's a very broad topic we're talking about, just sort of looking at the world the way it is. Why is it the way it is? And this passage that we're turning to, and you can do that in Genesis 8, really has a lot to do with explaining why is life on the planet the way it is today? What will transpire in the future is kind of built off of that. It's Genesis 8, verses 13 through 22. And as we turn there, just ask your hearts to think on the goodness of God and everything that He has provided for us, even though we don't deserve it. Start reading at verse 13, and we'll go to verse 22. And this is at the end of the flood. Now, it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth, and then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you everything of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So they're coming into this new world, and here is the setup. This is the arrangement, and even though we're thousands of years removed from that, it helps us to understand our arrangement today. It also helps us to understand that it was our God, the Christian God, not some other God, not Mother Earth, who provided all of this for us. And thus, that's why you and I are here giving thanks to God this morning. We are to worship Him, even as you see, you know, Noah doing that here. So the text really presents these five broad provisions that God gave to humanity for this new world. We covered two of them last time, a couple weeks ago. I'll just review briefly. First, God provided the dry land. You see the emphasis on the word dry in verses 13 and 14. As a year of a flood, the ground was finally ready to be tread upon and come out of the ark. And so all of life could begin outside of the ark on dry ground now. And we noted that even today, everything that we do is based upon this ground, the dry ground. We go up in an airplane, it's still got to come down on dry ground somewhere. You go out on a boat, you still come back and dock. It's all, even you blast off to space, you come back, you know, to Earth. This is what we depend on. It's the stable provision for everything that we do. We take it for granted because we didn't spend a year on an ark looking at an entire world flooded. But we are the sons and daughters of Noah, and so we have the dry ground. And we sometimes just take that for granted, don't even think about it, but it is God's provision. The second great and broad provision here, maybe the broadest of all, is just life itself. We talked about that in verses 15 through 19. All of the world perished. All those human beings were drowned, and everything else was washed away. The entire world, think of it. But none on the ark died, we noted. Every last one came safely out of that door that God had shut. Even, I think, every last animal came out safely. We don't even have any record of any animal dying on there. Maybe some little animal did, but we don't have any record of it. It looks like God protected every last one of them, certainly all eight of the human beings. And what does that mean? Well, when the door opened and they came out, God provided life for them. They were not drowned. That's true for you and me also. God provides life for us every single day. We take it for granted. Sometimes we like our lives, sometimes we don't like our lives. We take it for granted, but God provides. Every blade of grass that we see, every tree, every breath of air that we take, every crop that's harvested, you can fill in the blank. Everything that's associated with life, God has given to you. There again is all the rationale we need for being worshipers of God. Everything that we have is provided by Him. We live under His protective hand. We live under His generous hand, and life is our most precious commodity, along with the Word of God. And life comes from God. The same, of course, was for the animals. They depend entirely on God. They live because of what He provided. The third provision is what we arrive at today, and that is this, that God provides access to Him. Here we are on the earth, and we're sinful. We're outside of the will of God as the human race. We're not pleasing to God. It's one of the reasons we die. But God has said, I am not going to shut off humanity. I'm going to allow access back to me. What an amazing thought. Look at verses 20 and then the beginning of verse 21. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. He obviously liked meat there. He was smelling it and he liked it. And it was good, but there's really more going on than that. This was an act of sacrificial worship. And because God received the sacrifices of these animals, that means that Noah and his family, as he led them there in worship, had access to God, right? And by the way, God's covenant name there is used, Yahweh, the Lord, the God who keeps His covenant. Now, to make the sacrifices, Noah, the first thing he built when he got off the ark, was not his house, but was what? An altar. Probably made of what was available to him there, the stone, the earth, and used that. At this stage in the redemptive plan of God, worship was formally practiced, not by going up to a mountain and singing some songs to God, but at altars. Why? Because God had said the altar was the place to meet Him. Now, that might sound strange because we believe that God is everywhere present at the same time, right? He's omnipresent. We believe that. He possesses that attribute. For example, Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. Yes, He does. Rhetorical question. Nevertheless, man was taught if he wanted to meet God, there were certain places on the earth he had to go. He had to go there if he wanted access to God. And that was an altar. An altar was to be built and a sacrifice was to be brought. Abel worshiped that way, and God received his worship and gave Abel access to Him. Abraham later would also worship that way. It mentions in Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. There he met God. At the altar, God reminded man of his sinful state. Why? Because a sin offering would be brought, a burnt offering also, an animal, and the blood would be shed, the animal would die, and then God would receive the worship because of the death. It was a reminder that man is a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And so that was, if that was not acknowledged, then if man was not acknowledging his sinfulness, then God would not grant access to him because he's holy. God is holy, holy, holy. And if man wants access to God in his sinful state, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a substitute death for him. There has to be blood shed. And that is what is happening here. All of this, of course, was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He shed his blood and died on a cross so that we could be brought to God. Without that, ultimately, no man, no woman comes to God. He gave his all, and God received that sacrifice. In fact, we have access to God now, not by building an altar. We have access to God now because of Christ. Ephesians 3:12 says, in Christ we have, listen to how he says this, boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. I have access to God. You have access to God boldly. God, I'm coming to you. Why? Because of Christ. Not some other reason. So we don't have to build an altar today. That's not an altar in front of us. That's the Lord's Supper. That's not a sacrifice we're offering up to God so somehow we can be received by God. That's a perversion of the Lord's Supper and Christianity. The sacrifice has already fully been made, right? One death for all, one time, to bring us all to God, as the book of Hebrews says. This is a memorial. Jesus said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. We're not offering him up again and again. That sacrifice was made on behalf of us once for all, and now we have access. But back in Noah's day, he understood his duty to worship God was with an animal sacrifice, as faith in the promises of God, and as an admission he could not just come into the presence of God. Animals were preserved and protected and then to be propagated in the new world. But they were never to be elevated in their worth to the status of human life. And certainly not held back from sacrifice to the very God who made them. Only the ungodly, who have no reverence for God and don't believe that God is worthy of that kind of worship, would ever think that killing an animal in sacrifice was somehow wasted to the Maker. What perverted thinking there is today. That is the logic of unbelief. That which is sacrificed to God is good and holy, and it honors his unparalleled greatness as the Maker of all things. And with the slaughter of the animals here, these are clean animals, we see God's plan for having seven of them put on the ark and not just two. By the way, given the number of clean animals that there were and that they had on the ark, that worship might have taken all day long. This wasn't a short, you know, I don't think this was an hour and a half worship service here, guys. I think you bring each animal, you got to prepare them, you got to put them on the altar, you got to, you know, make sure they're dead, and then you got to burn them up, wait for them to be completely burned up. A burnt offering, the whole thing is burned. Bring another animal, bring another animal. How many animals were brought? That could have taken the better part of a day. But it showed the whole animal is being consumed. The whole animal is burning up. What does that mean? We're giving all to God, you see. Nothing held back. It shows total devotion to God. And so Noah, by this, received the benefit of access to God. No provision that we have today or that they had then is more important than access to God. Because if we lose life in this world, and we have access to God, we go to the next world and we're preserved and protected, right? We lose everything in this world, but we have access to God, then we have everlasting life. But if we lose access to God, it doesn't matter what we have in this world. Remember how Christ put it? What good is it or what use is it if a man gains the whole world, but what? Forfeits his soul. What does he gain? He loses everything. Got the whole world, you lost your soul, now you die, you lost the whole world, you lost your soul, you have nothing. But those who have Christ, though they lose everything in a world, they get everything. Because he's going to give it to them all again, and it's going to be better, evidently. It's going to be better, right? So with no access to God, there's no hope for the future. I mean, people come up with a hope, but it's a phony hope. We're going to go to the stars, we're going to build this, we're going to do that. It's a phony hope. There's no eternal life. There's no stability for their life presently, for their families. There's no lasting joy. Their joy goes up. The circumstances change. Their joy goes down. They can't continue to be joyful because they don't have God. All of it eventually is lost. But thanks be to God, we have access to God every single day through Christ. Amen? The Lord Jesus himself, by his bloody sacrifice, put an end to all animal sacrifices. Not because animal sacrifices were immoral, but because he was the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. Christ is our total and complete sacrifice. There's nothing left for us to sacrifice. There's no need for a sacrifice anymore, except to just give of ourselves as we say thank you to the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's what we offer up. Because Noah and his family were given life, they wanted to worship God, like Abel had done before them, like Enoch had done before them, or probably like Methuselah had done before them. Noah brought his very best to God, and he performed his worship of God before he did anything else once he got off that ark. It was the first act after getting off the ark. Why? Because worshiping God is the highest priority of a human life. Worshiping God came before planting their gardens and their crops. Why? Because God's the one that provided the ground and the plants and the food in the first place, so he should be thanked, right? Worshiping God came before building their homes. Why? Because God provided the stones and the wood and the mortar, the dry ground. Worshiping God came before spending time with their family. Why? Because he wouldn't have a family if it weren't for God. Worshiping God came before they got down to their business and their work. Why? Because God gave them the world in which to be able to do their work. Worshiping God came before everything. By the way, is that way with you? Does worshiping God, coming to church on a regular basis, is that your priority, or do other things come before it? Think about your heart in relation to that. To modern practical Americans, formal worship might seem like a waste of time. What does it really accomplish? Or maybe we should wait to do it until after we build our homes and get everything that we need and pay our bills and plant our crops to survive. And that would be pragmatic unbelief, would it not? But Noah knew that his survival and his life and the world and everything comes from Yahweh. He was a wise man, you see, a wise believer. And formal worship was his highest priority in his week. It was his greatest privilege also. And he set that example for his sons and for his wife and the sons' wives. I bet you if Noah were here today, he would hardly amen Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I think he would have amened that. And please look how God responded to the burnt offerings. I don't know if every picture, when we're gathered here, if you ever picture what God is doing in the heavens with little local churches like ours all over the land. How is he responding to that worship over there? I know we can't really picture God, but I don't know if your mind ever goes up there. What's the Lord doing up there while we're having our worship service down here? We should be thinking about it. But here we get a little glimpse. We get a little glimpse into what God's doing up there. And there's a sort of talking about God in a human way, but we get a sense from that. It says, God smelled the sacrifice and he was very pleased. This is very nice. You go into the law of Moses later in Exodus chapter 29, verse 18, and there's a burnt offering there. And when that burnt offering goes up, it says it's a soothing aroma. A soothing aroma. An offering by fire to the Lord. What was God's response to the burnt offering? He loved it. It was soothing to him, pleasing to him. Mark it down, guys. God loves the worship of a man who comes to him through the shed blood because of his sins. And then obeys his word. God loves that. Christ, too, when he offered himself up, a whole offering to God, his death was a soothing aroma to God the Father. Did you know that? It says that in Ephesians 5, verse 2. It says, Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And then it adds this, as a fragrant aroma. Beautiful in the nostrils of God. Smells and it's like, that is wonderful worship. I receive it wonderfully. Isn't that beautiful? Guys, that is what worship is about. Worship is not about coming and like, are they going to play my favorite song? Am I going to meet my favorite person and get to talk with them? It's about presenting ourselves as a congregation to God in a formal aspect, recognizing the sacrifice of Christ that has given us access to him, and then bringing our whole selves, whether it is the offerings of money, that's part of it. It's the offerings of time, like joining a missions committee or something like that. Or whether it is using our gifts of the Spirit to serve other people. It's like giving to God in that context. That's what it's about. Still goes on today, right? We're not here to please ourselves. We're here to let the Lord be pleased above so that the smoke of the offering of our lives, so to say, is rising up to him. And he's like, I'm pleased with the worship. This is what I want from my people down on earth below. So we have that continual access to God Almighty through Christ. Now, the fourth provision is in the last part there, verse 21, if you'd look at it, second part of verse 21, and that is this. We call it, theologians call it common grace. God has another provision for life in the world today, and it's called common grace. Some of our theological terms are not in the Bible. They just sort of describe some phenomena that are in the Bible, and that's one of these. Pick up where it says, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. This is powerful. This is really interesting. Don't miss the connection here. There's a connection to the sacrifice I don't want you to miss. There's this soothing aroma of Noah's sacrifices, really, that are going up, and that quiets God's demand for more future judgments like what just happened. Even though God is fully aware that man would continue to be wicked, man would continue to be evil even after the flood. Very interesting here. In other words, now that Noah made a sacrifice and God smelled it, God issued this great and this merciful decree or promise. I will never again curse the ground. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done because of the sinfulness of man. By the way, this promise does not mean that God was removing the original curse on the ground from Genesis 3. For Noah and we still feel the effects of that today. But it does mean that God resolved to himself, you're getting a little bit of where God is talking to himself here, which is fascinating in and of itself. He resolved to himself never again to bring a flood upon the ground, even if man's sin became wicked like that. In fact, he will place that promise into a covenant in chapter 9. And so God has not promised a world that is free of some or limited natural disasters. Only that those natural disasters would pass, that they would be localized, that everyone would not be wiped away, which at this stage, I'm sure that was a pretty important promise to them after what they had seen. It'll never be universal. And this way, where there might be something bad that happens here, something terrible that happens there, something that wipes out these people here, but not mankind, that won't happen. And that arrangement of making sure that there won't be this global cataclysm again is going to last all the way until the end of the age. The end of the age. And I think that's reassuring. Of course, that also means there's going to be an end of the age. He's going to bring the end of the age. And we read about that in the book of Revelation and the seal judgments that are there, right? As he pours out the seal judgments, that's when he himself is bringing everything to a culmination, a conclusion. Let's back up a little bit here and say, look, God is talking to himself and God is fully aware how evil and wicked men are. You ask men, do you think people are basically good? And their answer is usually yes, right? Well, bring them to this verse. If you ever say, people, I think I'm basically a good person. I think humanity is basically good. Bring them to here because God is talking to himself. And this is the most revealing about what God thinks about something. Hey, guess what? I know man is wicked and evil, but I'm going to show mercy anyway. Just bring them to a verse like this. God is saying man is sinful from his youth. From his youth. I hope you youth are listening. That includes everybody descended from Noah. But here's the beautiful thing about it. Even though God knows that man is thoroughly evil, even though God can see all of the wickedness and knows that all is going on, even though man still deserves a flood, more mass death penalties are not going to come from God. Isn't it interesting? There's a lot of evil in the world, and the skeptics and atheists always say, well, there's all this evil in the world. If God were really there, and if God were really good, he would stop it. And the Bible's saying right here, no, the reason why he's not stopping is he'd have to wipe you all out again. Don't you get it? You're part of the evil. Oh my goodness, the hypocrisy. Of course, if he did that all over again, it wouldn't solve man's deepest problem. That's the point. What's man's deepest problem? It's not political. It's resident evil. A sinful nature from the youth. A lot of mommies out there that are saying amen about that. Those little guys can be so selfish. You don't need any more testimony about that than that. Of course, they are sinful from their youth. Fallen man still gives birth to fallen man. It's the way it works. Even after the flood, the nature didn't change. The sin nature is passed down with amazing consistency. Nobody is born innocent. Nobody is born good. Water washed over the body doesn't change the sin nature inside. To change that, each human being needs a new spiritual life, a new heart. He needs Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, how do you get in Christ? You repent of your sins, you believe in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's how you get something new. So what is also amazing here is that God destroyed the entire world in the flood because of man's sin, but now he's promising he'll never do it again because of man's sinful nature. Almost seems like he's contradicting himself, but he's not. God is not apologizing for sending his watery judgments. God's judgments are always true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19 says that. God was right to destroy the antediluvian world, but he is also right when he chooses to show mercy. And that is what he is declaring here. Charles Spurgeon has a great quote. He says, "Can the reason for judgment become the argument for mercy?" Assuredly, it can. He goes on, "The Lord saw that however long man lived, he only grew more adept in sin. For the imagination of his heart remained evil and even grew to an intolerable height of iniquity. And therefore, he said that he would destroy the race and begin anew. But when the Lord looked down upon those whom he had spared, who were to be the parents of a new race, he saw that in them also there was the same fountain of evil, and that their hearts also yielded evil desires and devices continually. Then he resolved to shorten the life of man, so that no individuals might ever arrive at so horrible a pitch and cleverness of iniquity. But at the same time, he said, I will bear with them. I have dealt sternly with them, but they do not change. The few whom I have snatched from a watery grave are still inclined to sin. This dreadful expedient has not washed away the rebellious tendencies of the human heart. Therefore, I will deal leniently and gently with them, revealing a long forbearance, so that man may have time for repentance. I will no more destroy every living thing, because destruction itself does not avail to banish sin." And so Spurgeon concludes, "It is easy to see what was to divine holiness a reason for judgment may be used by divine compassion as a reason for mercy." Brothers and sisters, this explains a lot. This explains how God is working in the world of humanity today. Americans, Europeans, Africans, Asians, all of us deserve instant global judgment even now. Far from human beings deserving blessing and goodness, we are still basically evil. That's our nature. And we deserve to reap what we sow in practice. But God provides common grace. What is common grace? It is undeserved goodness from the hand of God given to every creature on this planet, believer or unbeliever, righteous or unrighteous. It's common to all men. Everything that they got when they got off the boat, life and food and air to breathe and a spouse and a family and the ground beneath their feet and crops to grow and animals to enjoy and places to travel, all of it. Jesus put it this way, God makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust alike. In other words, everything that is not saving grace, everything that is not efficacious grace that gives you a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that people experience, then everything else is common grace. Even atheists enjoy common grace, though they won't acknowledge it. God gives it to all the time. Everyone is benefiting from it right now, though they don't deserve it. Unfortunately, ungrateful unbelievers gobble up the common grace and act as if God should have given them a lot more. Or they turn to Mother Earth, Mother Nature, in some form or another, like those in NASA, and they say, thank you to Mother Earth, or to nature, or to the universe, or to their lucky stars, or whatever it is, and they do not give glory to Father God. The fifth provision in this passage, the last one we're going to look at, is that God provides the seasons. That's verse 22. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So instead of destroying the earth, God will provide for the earth's ongoing regularity. How? By providing seasons and days by which we may order our lives. God says, look, I know the last year has been tremendously difficult. I know that you saw the entire world wiped out by water, Noah, but don't worry. There will be a fixed order, and in the new world that I am releasing you into, it will function in an orderly and consistent way for a long time, a long time. Now, if we were to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, it makes it clear that the seasons and the days were made on day 1 and on day 4 of the creation week. But the term seasons in Genesis 1 in Hebrew means something like what it's often translated fixed times. And so then it was related to the feasts that were in the calendar at fixed times, where they would celebrate them at the same time as the seasons would go by. So we know that there were seasons from the very beginning, but we're not sure how cold and hot the seasons were in the old world. We've already noted from a number of scriptures that it's very likely there was this vapor canopy around the whole earth, gave the entire world some universal consistency of warmth year-round as well. At other times, God speaks about, in chapter 9 mostly, he speaks about things that would be starting for the first time. For example, he talks about placing the rainbow up in the sky, and he makes a promise from that. He introduces, and we're going to get to this, the fact that human beings are now allowed to eat animals. That's actually the first time that's introduced into human history. The shortening of life we've already seen in this context, that's a first-time thing. So there are a number of these first-time things, and it could be that there's a sense in which these seasons now are new. Not that there have never been seasons before, but they take on an emphasis now that they're going to be exaggerated or more obviously different as they rotate. There's something new, at least in some sense there, that is starting. They're more pronounced, maybe we might say, following the cataclysm with wide swings of temperature. And to explain this in almost a poetic kind of fashion, the Lord gives us four couplets here. The first couplet is seed time and harvest. And that obviously refers to that foundational business of society, producing food from the earth. It makes it clear, and that starts from the most basic part of society so that all of society would be provided for, that they're going to be able to do this over and over and over again. Your life will have provision. It'll have stability. The plants are going to, there's going to be a time to plant them. Then there's going to be a time to reap the benefits of what you sowed. And that's going to go on this year. And then that's going to go on the next year and another year and another year and another year. And you can rely on that. And all of society has to have food. So that everything that you do, you can rely on those seasons for those rotations. Of course, in our time, we call them spring and fall. But they will happen every year. God tilted the earth. There's a rotation around the sun as well. And the seasons, one will fold into the next season, and that will go on with precise regularity. It won't stop. The second couplet kind of goes with the first. There'll be cold and heat, focusing kind of on the weather, which is why there is seed time and harvest. As the seasons turn, there's going to be cold, then it's going to get hot again, then it's going to get cold again, it's going to get hot again, and back and forth like that. In fact, as the cold battles with the hot, then the friction starts, the storms are created, and then we have the watering of the earth and the cycle of the hydraulic cycle as well, and the crops are watered and all of that. So that also is going to be regular. It's all going to be set up for us. The third couplet directly states the two dominant seasons, summer and winter. Many places in the world have only two basic seasons, a hot season and a cold season, or a dry season and a wet season. We're kind of blessed here in this sort of a middle area here, you know, mid-Atlantic area. We really get to enjoy the four seasons. You hear people that go to places where they don't have the four seasons, and sometimes they miss it. They want to come back and have all of that. You know, there's a grace and a charm to each season. Honestly, I have the toughest time with winter, but I know there's some that really enjoy it. There is a beauty to winter. There's snow and ice crystals and frost. And for those of you that suffer with allergies, the air is more cleaned out. You know, there's some winter fun to do. Springtime, I really like. There's that sweet smell in the air, warm sun on the face. The greenery returns, and there's that sense that life is starting all over again. And then the summer, which is my favorite, you know, many outdoor projects, backyard barbecues, trips to the mountains and beaches. They each have their charm. The fall is maybe the most beautiful and returns that crisp air to us as well. And you can have festivals and bonfires and all the rest of that. So there's this rotation that's going to affect our lives. It's going to bring stability. It's going to bring regularity. I think also it's going to bring joyful variation. And so we like that. And we benefit from that all the time. Everybody does. When you're nigh depressed in the midst of winter, like in February, for example, you can look forward to maybe that groundhog was wrong about six more weeks of winter. Maybe it'll come sooner. When you're sweltering in the summer heat, you can look forward to those first cool breezes when the fall comes. The fourth couplet is day and night. Not only the seasons, but the daily cycles are important and bring stability to us. Every single day, you know, the same thing happens. The earth rotates and the sun comes up and it's morning again. Some of you are not morning people. Others of us chirp and sing in the morning. We love it. But whether you like it or hate it, it's as dependable as anything can be in this world, right? God fixed it. It does not change. Your life today and tomorrow is ordered by this which God supplied. So amazing is this promise, really, if you think about it in its context. We need to note that back then they really wouldn't have known that all of this couldn't be changed, as the Bible says it couldn't be changed. Here the Bible is testifying to something scientifically they could not have known at that time. And yet it's ahead of its time and indicates, again, another evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. This regularity in all the operations of the world is noted in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Actually, in a number of passages there, but just this as a sampling. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Dr. Henry Morris, the creation scientist whom I've quoted a number of times here, points out that science itself today depends on all of this regularity that we're reading about here in Genesis. He writes this, "That regularity of nature that modern scientists have formalized as their principle of uniformity was instituted by God after the flood." In other words, you can't use the principle of uniformity and extrapolate the same processes back before the flood. You can't do that. That's not science. That's an assumption. But he goes on, it is, of course, only these present processes which modern scientists can actually observe, describe, and analyze. The present, not the past or the future, is the proper domain of true science. Wow. You can't do science about what's going to happen in the future with any degree of knowledge. And you can't say how the world began and be talking science. Can't do that. It's an excellent point. So, we ought to be thankful for the normalcy of life on earth. And please notice that God indicates this order will last a very, very long time. As long as the present age, the planet in the present age is here. This hints, obviously, that the world will not remain forever. Even that term forever in Hebrew doesn't mean in the same sense that we think of forever without an end. But it means on and on and on and on without any end in sight is the idea. Scripture prophesies also that this present world is being saved for a time of destruction, not by water, but by fire, so that even the elements that hold everything together will be disintegrated in incredible heat. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But until that day, thank God, life continues with regularity. God's meticulous providence holds everything together. A lot of people don't even think about that. Why is everything kind of working the way it is? Some people say, well, I guess that's just the way it is. No, it's being It's being held together, and it's all working because God has decreed that will happen, and nobody can tell God to undo it. This is the fixed order of things given today by our God. Again, I have to come back and say that paganism is wicked and evil, and even modern paganism is wicked and evil because it robs the God who provided all of this by thanking his provision rather than him who provided it. Doesn't that seem just so unfair, right? God showers these blessings on humanity and they go to the blessings and start worshiping the blessings instead of the God who gave them. Whether they're pagans in times past that literally worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars or the seasons or bowed down to fertility goddesses to provide their crops, or whether they are pantheistic worshipers of the universe as at NASA or on modern university campuses, it's all misguided. It's not educated. It's dishonoring to the one true and living God who provided it for us all. And that is why we, I think, are the ones that need to bring sanity back to the world in saying we worship the one true and living God, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he give us? He gave us dry ground. He gave us life. He gave us access to him. He gave us these regularity of all these seasons and stability and all the common grace that we have. All of that is provision by God. There is a stability over even momentary chaos, and we should give thanks for that. I'm going to close with a quote by Warren Wiersbe, sort of maybe crystallizes some of these thoughts in our heart before we go before the Lord's table to give thanks. Warren Wiersbe writes this: if God were to dim the sun, rearrange the seasons, or tilt the earth at a different angle, our lives would be in jeopardy. We are prone to take for granted sunrise and sunset, the changing face of the moon, and the changing seasons. But all of these functions are but evidences that God is on the throne and keeping his promises. All creation preaches a constant sermon, day after day, season after season, that assures us of God's loving care. We can trust his word, for there has not failed one word of all his good promises. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. So, Father, we bless your name and we thank you for your provisions. We thank you mostly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are grateful to come as one body to your table to worship you, Lord. Amen.